I want to take just a moment to introduce our speaker today, although for most of you, hopefully, he doesn't need an introduction. Dr. Dai-Ching Wan is the new pastor of Abilene Bible Church. He is planning now, having accepted our invitation to come, an invitation that was surrounded by prayer and discussion, and he spent time praying about it and has accepted that invitation a few weeks ago. The details have been worked out now that he will be coming to live in Abilene and to become the full-time pastor September the 1st. But in the meantime, one Sunday each month he'll be coming to teach us and to minister to us. And we're happy that all of you are here today to hear his message. Many of you were here when he spoke a few weeks ago, and we look forward to the opportunity to have him minister to us again today. So, Dai-Ching, if you come.
Thank you. Good morning. I'm glad to be in West Texas again. This morning, we're going to explore a very big topic. Have you been asked once in your life or thought, why did God create us? Have you thought about it? What is God expecting us to be? That's a big question, right? And the answer for that will influence our theology, our philosophy of life, and the whole thing, how to answer biblical questions. So I think the key is to realize the position of man in the household of God. And that is our topic for today's study. And the text we're going to study is Hebrews chapter 1. If you have the Bible, please open it to Hebrews chapter 1. About the book of Hebrews, I don't want to spend too much time introducing it because we don't know really who is the author. That's the mystery. I think I have a hunch on who it is, but I'm not going to die for that. I will know it for sure when I go to heaven and meet him, okay? But I know he is a man who was inspired by God to write these very important messages for us. And Hebrews 1 traditionally is taught in the light of the supremacy of Christ over the prophets and the angels. Okay, but today we're going to see it from a new light. We're going to grant all of that, of course, but we're going to see from a bigger picture. So let's read Hebrews 1:1-4 first. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his persons, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay, we're going to stop here. This passage is very rich. It tells us who Christ is, and indirectly also tells us who man is. Because to find out who we are, to know who man is, it's better first to know whom we have made us, right? Because in whose image are we made? God's image, right? Now, whom will be more like in the end time? Christ, right? So to know where we are from and what we will be, we must know who created us. And so to know God and know Christ is how we know us. So here it talks about Christ, God, the one, the only eternal one. And who had in various time and in various ways spoken in times past to the fathers by the prophets. God created us, and he wanted us to know him. And the way for us to know him is by hearing his word, right? And in the past, God has spoken through his prophets, and the words are recorded in the Bible. That's why here we are reading it. That's why our church is called a Bible church, because the Bible is where we are sure hearing the word of God. We hear somebody say, oh, God told me something. Well, maybe, maybe not. We're not sure on that. But this is what we're sure, right? And God has spoken through the prophets. Now, who are the prophets? The prophets claim to be the servants of God, right? And but who is the Son? The Son is the master of the prophets. You see that? The Son is a master prophet, but he's also the master of the prophets. Okay. So his message is higher in authority and is more complete in its extent. It's deeper in its message. That's why now we know more than the prophets before. We know more than Isaiah. We know more than John the Baptist. Why? Because the Son has come. Right? So God has spoken these days in deeper ways, in the higher ways. That's because Jesus is the master prophet and also the master of the prophets. And in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days spoken to us by his Son. These last days, please pay attention that these words were spoken ever since Christ's first coming. Do you remember Peter? When he preached the first time in the temple on the, at Pentecost, he says, in these last days, God has sent his Son, right? Because in the past, Prophet Joel said so and so, and these last days, we see it fulfilled. So the term last days started when at Jesus' first advent. And why? Well, because they were thinking of from the history explicitly prophesied in the Old Testament. The church age was never explicitly prophesied in the Old Testament. It's what we call a quotation, inserted. Because in the Old Testament time, we know is the history of Israel. Israel is the nation that God chose out of the nations, and through whom God will give the Savior of the world. And in throughout Israel's history, God demonstrated who he is. He is the faithful one. He is Yahweh, the eternal one, the one who keeps his promises long ago. Okay. So throughout the history of Israel, we found that God is faithful, man is not. God gives love, lovingly, all that is appropriate for man, and man do not always keep their promises. And therefore, God, who is just, have to judge. But God, who is faithful, will keep his words. He will save and a remnant. And at the end, those who are saved at the end shall enter a loving relationship with God for eternity, voluntarily. No regret, right? So that's the picture of the whole history throughout the history of Israel. But in the history of Israel, we see that Israel was chosen, it was given a good land, and given a condition to live on the land, that if you obey the law, you will stay for long. If you don't, you'll be taken out. And what happened? The second scenario, right? But God is faithful, God has punished the sins, so 70 years is the rightful time, and they are taken back. And then God started a program of the restoration of Israel. And that is called the 70 weeks of Daniel. Remember that? In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, God gave a program for the restoration of Israel. It's called, for your holy city and your people is destined 70 weeks or 77s, which means 490 years, because God didn't say that explicitly a year. We'll know why later, but God gave the program 490 years. And then at the 483rd, the 69 weeks, the Messiah shall come, but he shall be cut off. Okay, that we know is what happened to Jesus, right? So everybody at Christ's time knew that this is about the time. So they knew that was the end time. And Christ did come, but he was missed because he didn't fit the profile the people was expecting. So they missed him. He was not received as the king, though he declared he is. He rode on the donkey, right? So he declared he is the king of Israel, but they rejected him. He was crucified. But through that, the blessing of God to one nation is extended to all nations. Now, thank God for that. That's why we are here, right? So, very few of us are Jews. Is there anyone who is Jewish descent? Probably not, right? So, we got to be glad for what happened. So, we know that at the end time is from the time of Christ's first coming, because they were expecting the Christ to come. But because the story happened not in the original expectation, so there is something that's inserted, what we call the church age, or the age of grace, was inserted into the history of Israel. So the restoration of Israel, there are 7 years to go, which we call 7 years of tribulation in the future. But before that, there is an age of grace in which people from every nation can come to God through Christ. Now, we are living near the end of that time. And so in these last days, now when we say the last days, we are more literal than Peter. So in these last days, God has spoken through the Son. So we now know better. Now, therefore, we need to believe better and we need to do better. So the second verse says, in the last days spoken to us by his sons, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, what is the Son? Okay, Jesus' sonship, we need to know that is not the event of if not the result of an event. Now, if we are the son of somebody or daughter of somebody, we are the result of an event, right? There's a conception, there's a birth, right? So these happen in time. Was Jesus Christ the Son of God because of his incarnation? No, right? He is the Son of God forever, right? Always. For eternity. Okay? Jesus said, you know, I am the same, what? Yesterday, today, and forever, right? So, Jesus' sonship to God the Father is not the result of an event, but an eternal relationship. Okay? So, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons is one being. Eternal being, that's called God, or the Godhead. And the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. That is the traditional belief of Trinitarianism. So Jesus is the Son of God primarily because he is the eternal Son of God. But the sonship of Jesus had additional meanings throughout his ministry. Now, we know that Christ in times past, before the foundation of the world, has been destined as the Lamb of God to come and take away the sins of the world, right? And in Reformed theology, that is called the covenant of grace. That God the Son made a covenant with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit that he shall come into the creation and be the Lamb of God. And because of that, so he later incarnated, become a man. So in that, he added one more meaning of Son of God through incarnation. And the Son in the ancient times has another meaning, is being the heir. Okay. In the ancient times, in the household, there are masters. That's a man and his wife. And there are children. Remember, the children are not masters. The children are just the children. The children are not even the son. They reach the sonship by their reaching adulthood, bar mitzvah. Okay. The Jews have that event called bar mitzvah. And I had 12, 13-year-old, right? You pass that, you memorize certain verses of the Bible, and you pass that, you reach adulthood. And then through that, and then he is given a certain authority at home. And when he reached adulthood, he can sign checks. And that's when he reached the sonship. Okay. So being the heir is one element of sonship. And Jesus, who created the world, he also will inherit all of this world. And when he inherited this, when he started to rule all of the world, that's an addition of his sonship. And so messiahship is part of Jesus' sonship. But that's the third step, okay? The eternal sonship through the relationship, the incarnation, and the messiahship. It's an addition to sonship. And then later he will actually rule through the millennial kingdom. That adds again to his sonship. So remember that the idea of sonship for Christ has a series of meanings. Okay, and Christ, it was appointed heir of all things. That explained more of his sonship. And through whom also he made the worlds. Now, Christ is not only the Son of God, he's also God the Son. He is not the first creation who created other things. That is called Arianism. That is not Orthodox Christianity. Okay? The Orthodox Christians, we believe that Christ is eternal. He's not a creature. He's eternal being. And he created everything. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit together created everything. In the beginning, what? God created everything, right? Created the heaven and earth. And God said, let there be light. That's his word. And there was light, right? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. So all of the Trinity, the triune God, was part of the creation. And Christ was the direct executor, if you might use that word, not executioner, of the world. And so he is the creator, okay? And therefore, he owns the world. You know, one thing very important for in the Western mind is that creators are owners, okay? And there is a certain economic war between China and U.S. now is for the protection of intellectual rights, because a lot of software is written by Americans are pirated in China, and the Americans of course feel bad about it, and the Chinese said, well, you have more, you share a little, what's the fuss about it? And the Americans say, that's socialism, you know. And Chinese says, hey, so what was the big deal? So you see, the difference is that there is the concept of the ownership by the creator. In the West, we have this because it starts from the Bible. God created the world. God owns the world. So God has a right of how to dispense with the world. He has a right to elect. He has a right to disown. Okay. However I want to arrange my home, you have no business of meddling with, right? So because I have an ownership, right? God have the sovereignty because he is the creator. That comes again to the issue of creation. If you disown creation, then you disown the whole Western mind, because that is our way of thought, because that starts from it. And God, Jesus is the creator. So he's not only God, the Son of God, he's God the Son. And the Bible continues to explain who Christ is, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his persons. And Jesus is, his divine nature is defined not only by his acts of creation, but also by his nature. He has the exact same nature as God the Father. Okay, that's what we call one essence, three persons. Okay, that's the Trinity, the triune God. One essence, one nature. What kind of nature? Well, God, That's another lesson for a whole semester. The attributes of God, okay? God's attributes. He is, he has the attributes of existence. He is self-existing, right? And, he is, he has the attributes of power. He is almighty. He is omniscient, right? He's omnipotent, right? And he's omnipresent. And he has the attributes of, morals, and that he is holy, he's just, and he's loving and merciful on all of those. Okay. So Jesus has exact the same nature as God the Father. That defines his divine nature. Are we in the image of God? Well, we were created in the image of God. Do we have the full image of God? Well, depends on how you define full image. Okay. Do angels and animals have certain image of God? Well, in the Old Testament, it did call the angels the sons of God, didn't they? Yeah. What is the son? In the New Testament, when you trace the bloodline of Jesus, you trace it in Luke to Adam, and it says Adam is the son of God. So in what nature? See? What meaning? Are Adam and the angels sons of God? Well, here it means that they are creatures in the image of God. If you create something in your image, you're called a son of God. Adam is a creature in the image of God. The angels are creatures in a certain image of God. Now, we have to define what is the image. Image is something likeness, right? It's something like God, right? God, I think, theologically, the image of God should be defined into three levels. That there's life, because God is the source of all life. And there is personhood, because our personhood comes from God's personhood. A person is defined as a person who have, as a being that have mind, feelings, emotion, and will, and conscience. So if you have these, you're a person. And the animals have a certain mind, a certain feeling, certain will, but they don't have conscience. Oh, somebody will say, my dog has a better conscience than all men. Well, you must remember that the animals act on instincts, okay? They don't have the way to judge good and evil. Can a bad man have a good dog? Yes, right? Yeah, that means the dog cannot judge good and evil, right? Right. So, in a sense, all things that have life have a certain image of God. That's primary. You know, God says, my spirit shall not be in man for over 120 years after the flood. Well, guess what? The ideal age of man have reduced from 1,000 years to no more than 120 years. Right. So, in a sense, life is an image of God, but that's basic level. And then personhood is another. So animals may have the first, the angels have the second, but only man have the third, which is position. A position is being destined to become the ruler of the earth, and have the same authority as the eternal son. Now, only man is destined to have that. The angels are not. Okay. So, in that sense, Christ, he has the full image. He not only has full image, he has the exact image. See, the angels and the animals have partial image of God. Man have the full image of God. But only Christ have the exact image of God. Because he had no tint. He's no sin. He's not tainted. We were tainted. Okay. And we are in the process of being restored. So Christ is the exact express image. He is the direct image. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? So in what way he is the truth? A truth is something that is existing, that's objective. In the objective world, is reflected in something of a subjective world. Okay, if you have a word saying about something, if the words match the things, then what you said is true, right? So Christ is the being, the God, expressed in the creation exactly, accurately. That's why he is the truth, Okay, so Christ have the exact so-called express image of God. No other steps, his direct image. That's why he is divine. And so Christ is not only the Son of God, but also God the Son, right? And the next one, next verse, he says, when he had by him, and upholding all things by the word of his, by the word of his power. A better translation is by the powerful words. So Jesus is not only the creator of the world, he is also the sustainer of the world. I think you know that there is a certain law called the second law of thermodynamics, which means everything is decaying. If you are if you have gray hair, I think you know what it means. I can't see well because my eyes start to decay because of age. So we know what it means. Everything is decaying in the natural world. That's why evolution is foolish, because it's directly against the second law of thermodynamics. Nothing getting more organized by itself, right? It only gets more organized if you input design, right? You input intellect and energy, right? So unless there's an external intelligent being who inputs his intelligence into the world does not get more organized. It gets more disorganized, right? So the world is decaying, but how fast does it decay? The Bible didn't say it. Well, if God does not sustains it by the word of Christ today, the world can become totally orderless. We'll all become dust in a moment. Yes, that can happen. The reason that we're still breathing for the next time, and there's no guarantee you will do, but usually you will. Why? It's because Christ is sustaining it. So we should be thankful for Christ doing that. So he's not just something happening in the past and in the future. Right now, he has direct meaning to our lives. Okay. And so this is Christ. And what have Christ done in time? Well, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having been become as much better than the angels. So he came into the world, he came into the creation, he purged our sins by becoming a man, living a sinless life, who doesn't deserve death, but he died voluntarily. Therefore, pays not for the sins of himself, but the believers of him. That's us. See, that's how he purged the sins of the world. And so he now has double right of the ownership of us. He has first right because he is the creator. Therefore, he should own us. Well, we disown him, but then he redeemed us by showing his love. And now he's not only great, he's also good, right? So if you want to know some person, if you want a God, do you want a God who is not good? Who is lesser than you? No. Right? So what? Otherwise, what's the use of him? Right? You want someone who is greater than you. But do you want a God who is good, or do you want one who is evil? You want one who is good, but because if he's evil and powerful, we are in trouble. Right? So the desire in our heart is we want a God. If there is a God, we want a God who is both powerful and good. And Jesus has shown that he has both. He's powerful, he created us, and he is good, he redeemed us. And therefore, he owns us. And we should recognize that ownership, and we belong to him, and we live for him. And so that's what should be. And because of Christ have done all of this, therefore, he is certainly higher than the angels. Okay, and the next passage of this chapter used 7 quotations from the Old Testament, and to continue to show that Christ is better than the angels. And from there, we also can draw who we are. First, in the chapter 1, verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Now, we don't have time to really go back to the Old Testament, otherwise I would love to hear you flip the pages, but we just need to go through this today quickly. I just mentioned to you, this comes from Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It is historically sung at the ceremony of the crowning of a new king. So it says, on this day, God says, on this day, you have become my son. I will, to him, to the new king, be a father. And he shall, to me. Today, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. Now, in what sense is the new king a son of God? We need to know some ancient culture. In the ancient Near East, every nation has a god of itself. Okay, Israel's god is Yahweh, the Eternal One, and other nations' god have their names, Malachim, you know, whatever. And when a king is crowned at that day, theoretically, the god adopts the king as his son. So he should show his loyalty to his God, and the God will protect him. So the same relationship happens with what they call the great king, with a vassal king. The great king is what today we would say emperor. Okay, an emperor may have kings below him, and the kings will call the emperor's father. And the father will call the king's son. And if they keep this respect and protection relationship, and this everything will be fine. Okay? So the king shall give attributes. Is that called? Tributes, right? Tributes to the emperor. Show his respect. And the emperor will protect the king from invasion from other nations. See? In this sense, God is the great king of Israel. And the king of Israel is a vassal king of God. So when he becomes a vassal king, he is, in a sense, adopted by God. And God is calling him his son. So in that sense, that every son of David who ever become a king of Israel or Judah was adopted by God as the anointed. Okay, so the word Messiah, you can write two ways. A small m, Messiah, that would apply for every son of David who ever became king. So they were the anointed, okay, God's anointed to rule over Israel. But that line of kingship ended when they disobeyed God and the kingdom disappeared. But later came one from the same line that will become the king of Israel forever. And that is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the Messiah with a capital M. Okay, so we have two kinds of Messiah. The small m Messiahs, that's what this Psalm 2 was directly written to the sons of David. When they become king, at that day, he will become a son to God. God has begotten him, okay, adopted him. Okay, but it's indirectly, it's a prophecy as a type for Christ, and Christ is his anti-type. Christ will add to his sonship of God. Now, he will, in another sense, begotten by God, because remember, his sonship has different meanings, from eternal relationship to the incarnation to becoming the Messiah. Okay, now, in that sense, he is begotten. So God have done this only to the sons of David and to Christ and to no angels. Therefore, Christ is above the angels. And the next verse it quoted says, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, this comes from 2 Samuel 7. That's where the what we call the Davidic covenant is given. God made seven covenants with men, and Davidic covenant is one of those. And in which God promised to David, who showed his piety by trying to build a house for God. And God says, actually, I don't need a house to live on earth. Okay, I'm not like those small gods. And who needs an image and a house. I don't need that. But I appreciate what you have trying to do. So instead, I will build a house for you. The house now means a dynasty, okay, of descendants. I will build a house for you, and your children will always have one sitting on the throne of Israel. So that's the Davidic covenant. God promises, that there will always be a son of David on the throne of Israel. Well, we know that happened generation by generation for about over 300 years. But this mold of application stopped because of disobedience. Then there's only another mold of application, is that there will be one king, son of David, who will be king forever. And that we know is Jesus, right? So God said this only to, again, the sons of David and to Jesus and to no angels. So, of course, Jesus is higher than the angels. And the next verse, it says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, this verse came from Psalm 97, 7. But if you flip over, and I would like you to flip over now, Psalm 97, 7. Keep your finger in Hebrews and flip to Psalm. Yeah, I like that sound of flipping pages. It means we're searching for truth. Psalm 97, 7. Now, what does that read? It says, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. It's a little different, right? But if you read the Dead Sea Scrolls, it says, worship him, all you angels of God. So it could be that what the New Testament was using is what we call LXX, the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so the Greek Bible the book of Hebrews was written in Greek, right? And it was because Greek was the universal language of that times. So it uses the Greek Bible. It quotes from the Greek Bible. And the Greek Bible agrees with the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the Hebrew Bible says, just worship him, all ye gods. But didn't say the angel of God. The Greek Bible have the angels of God, so did the Dead Sea Scrolls. And now why? We don't know. We don't know which one is right, really. But I think theologically we know what is right. The idols, the Bible consistently said, are nothing, right? Idols are nothing but man-made things, right? Can a man chop down a tree? Isaiah ridiculed people. You chop down a tree, you burn half of it, you use the other half to make an idol, and you worship it, as if that's higher than you. Well, actually, you made him, right? How can he be higher than you? You should worship a God that created you, not a God that you created, right? Just think about it, right? Common sense, right? So Isaiah and all the prophets ridiculed about idol worship. But we know people who worship idols sometimes have some spiritual power. We know it's demonic, right? So why? Because the fallen angels sits behind the idols and accept worship from men. Somehow they like that. Their vanity is satisfied by that. So, yes, the idols are nothing. But a lot of times, the idols are associated with the demons, who are fallen angels. So, so you can call, all you idols worship him. It doesn't make sense, because idols are nothing, really. They have no sense, right? So, but you can say that all the fallen angels behind the idols, you should worship him. Okay? That makes more sense. So I think theologically I would agree with the Septuagint and with the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay, that here it should be worship him, all ye angels of God. But again, they are called gods by the nations, right? So the Hebrew Bible could be also right, and the other could be an interpretive translation. But anyway, theologically, we agree that Christ, let's come back to Hebrew, let all the angels of God worship him. Because what? Christ is their creator and their future ruler, right? So he's higher than angels. And the next verse, in verse 7, says, and the of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this comes from Psalm 104:4. If you flip over, Psalm 104, verse 4, you again see something different. What does that read? Psalm 104:4. Who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire? If you read other translations of the Bible, do you have other? You have somebody have an NIV today? I'm using New King James Version. Same with most of you. The NIV translates he makes the air or the wind his messengers and makes fire. Fire his servants. Flames of fire his servants. So in other words, it means God uses the natural elements to be his servants. Can God do that? Can God use the wind at night and to scare the disciples and then he will walk on the water? He does, right? So God uses the elements of nature as his servants. Of course, God can use the angels as his servants. That's what they are created to be, right? So if you read the Hebrew Bible and you translate it more explicitly, I think that's probably what it meant, that God uses even natural elements as his servants. And but again, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, quoted the Greek Bible, which reads the other way around. He make his angels, his spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, he makes the angels ethereal and exalted because he is exalted. So, anyway, you read it. This is what God does to angels, and that's what Christ does to angels. So, therefore, Christ is higher than the angels. And the next verse, verse 9. It says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, this psalm is something that's related to us. That came from Psalm 45. If you flip over, Psalm 45. I want you to pay attention to the superscription. What does it say? To the chief musician, set to the lily, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. See, this is another messianic psalm, and traditionally it is sung at the wedding of a prince. Okay, and it talks about the new princess to be. You shall forsake all of your former allegiance, and now fully adopt the king, the God of Israel as your God, and this prince as your husband. And you shall have a great future. Okay? So, is Christ our future husband? Yes. Are we the church as a whole, the future bride of Jesus? Yes. So, will this psalm be sung to us someday? Yes. Okay? So, we better pay attention. Okay? And in this psalm, I think Solomon's wedding, probably this song was composed and sung. And Jesus will be the new Solomon eternity, at the wedding of the Lamb. He will be the new Solomon, and we will be his Shulamite. We'll be his the bride, okay? And we should forsake all our former allegiance. If we had anything put higher than God before, we forsake them. Okay, we shall have full loyalty to God and to our spiritual husband, the Christ. And so that's what this psalm is for. And only to Christ this position is destined, and no angels. Okay, therefore, Christ is higher than the angels. And also, Christ will be related to man as future husband and wife. So he will be our head. Right? In the husband should be the head of the home. We shall submit to him. Right? And to the next verse, verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Now this came from Psalm 102. 25 to 27, and we will not turn this anymore. We just know that that psalm is about the power of God, and the power of God includes not only his creation, but also his final judgment. Jesus is not only the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, he will also be the future supreme judge. Okay, we will all go through what we call the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, but that really should not be called the judgment seat. The Bema should be called a referees, a stand, whatever. Bema is a seat of the referees of Olympics, where a referee will give a laurel to the winner. Okay, so no sin of us will be mentioned. But whatever we have done for Christ, that's beyond the normal duty. Okay, yes, we should tithe, we should come to church. You will not be given a crown for that. But anything you've done beyond your normal duty for Christ, in Christ's name, for Christ's glory, will be rewarded. That's what Bema will be. We call the judgment seat of Christ. It's a little misnomer. But the rest of humanity, those who are not in Christ, will come to really the judgment seat of Christ. That's called the great white throne judgment. And we hope that all our loved ones will not be there. Okay. And so Christ is the final judge. And by the way, the Bible also says that we Christians one day will be the judge of the angels. Remember that? Paul said that. Do you know that we will one day judge the angels? So we will have a high exalted position in the future. Now you behave better. Okay. So that was this verse is talking about what Christ will be in the future, and that's indirectly related to us, right? And so the higher Christ is, the higher we will be, right? The more honored the husband is, the more honored the wife is, right? So we need to honor Christ, and that indirectly we honor ourselves. Right. So, and the final one they quoted is verse 13. But to which of the angels that he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make you enemies your footstool? Now, this comes from Psalm 111. You might want to flip over to that. Psalm 111. 110. Sorry. Psalm 110. This is another famous messianic psalm. It's talking about the priesthood. Of Christ what we call the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ, because we know priests in the Bible in Israel come from a different tribe than the kings. In a sense, God has installed a separation of a church and state in Israel. Do you know that? Because God doesn't want corruption in those who have authority. Because he knows man. He knows man will be corrupted. You know, it's easily. Because we are so weak in our flesh. It's this tent that is corrupting us. And even though our soul is renewed, but our flesh doesn't want us to follow up. So God has instilled two systems, the priestly and the kingly system. They come from two tribes. Which tribe does the king come from? Judah, right? Which tribe does the priest come from? Levi, and especially the children of Aaron. Right? And so the rest of Levites are just Levites, right? They are assistants to the priests. And so he separated them so they can marry, but once they intermarry, they belong to the other tribe. And so God wanted to separate them so they won't really, have less corruption. And, but three people somehow have, could be called, both king and priest. Remember, one king who danced before the ark, wearing fine linen, which is the priesthood clothing. Who is that? David, right? And one king, actually, he dedicated the temple, and he gave the incense. And later, a king tried to do that, and he got, leprosy, right? So, Who is the king that successfully did that? Solomon, right? So David and Solomon both performed certain priestly actions, and because God ordained them to do so. God wants them, so you can make the temple. God allowed them, okay? And there's one more person who will be both king and high priest. We know that's Jesus Christ, right? So these people, three people, are both king and priest. That's special. Special commission, okay? The regularly they're two separated. And in this messianic psalm, if you read the superscription, it says the Psalm of David. But the first verse, I think Christ quoted this, and he let the Pharisees scratch their heads and couldn't answer. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Okay. Now, Christ asked the Pharisees, who is the Lord, first Lord, or who is the second Lord? If the son of David is his son, why did David call him Lord? They couldn't answer. Well, now we know better, right? Because we have the New Testament. We know that the first Lord means Yahweh, the eternal one. So that's God. Said to my Lord, that is the king at that time. Now, remember David? For a while in David's life, he was not the king. Remember? He abdicated for Solomon before his death. Remember? Yeah. So during that period of time, after his abdication, before his death, who is his heavenly Lord? God. Who is his earthly Lord? Solomon. Okay. So this is what David wrote to Solomon during that period of time. The Lord said to my Lord, you, okay, I will... sit at my right hand till I make the enemies your footstool. In other words, you will really rule over the earth. The nations shall submit to Israel. Because Israel at that time is totally righteous. Okay, and that time has not come yet, but it will. So in all of these seven quotations, the author of Hebrews exalted Christ. Indirectly, we say he exalted his future bride. That's us. Now, the last verse is very special, and we will pay special attention. It says, verse 14. It talks about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? In the whole Bible, there's only this one verse talking about the position of angels in the household of God. They are servants. They are ministering spirits. They are servants not only to God, but also to man. Because men are created to one day inherit salvation. We know not every man will do that, but some will. So the angels are created to serve both God and man. They are the servants. We are created to be children in the household of God. And the children will one day grow up and become sons. And how do we earn? Well, we didn't earn. How do we have the sonship? The sonship means the equal authority with the eternal Son. How do we gain that position? By our own works? No, by God's grace. How? Because the eternal Son became a man, he redeemed us, and he promised us, he engaged to the church. And he will one day come and take the church. That's called rapture. And there's a judgment seat of Christ where he will decorate the bride, and then there will be the wedding. At that time, those who are destined for salvation will gain equal status with the eternal Son by becoming the daughter-in-law. Think about that. You know, that's where what we are destined to be. So now I have given you a chart. If you take your insert from today's schedule, I give you a chart. It's called the structure of the household of God. There is the top, that's God, and this bottom, that's creation. Okay, two are in bold types, God and creation. This is the house of God. And God is a triune God. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father is God. You see that equal sign? Okay, that's God. Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. See that inequality sign? Okay, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not God. That is the Trinitarian belief, the fundamental belief of Christianity. We are different with all other religions because our God is personal, but he is one God, but three persons. No other religion in the world is like that. And that's why in our faith, we emphasize love as the core. Because what? Because the personhood of our God. What is love? Love is the characteristics of the eternal relationship between the three persons of Godhead. The Father loved the Son, so he created the world and will designate him as the heir of all things. The Son loves the Father, so he submits to the Father and he will honor him. The Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son, so he will honor their names and he will stay behind. So, if you want to please the Holy Spirit, honor the Father and the Son. Okay? So that's the relationship. That's the essence of love. And all other loves in the world are but reflections of it. And so that's God. And in the creation, there are three kinds. There are the impersonal things, the minerals and the animals and so on. And those are impersonal things. That's at the bottom. There are two personal creatures. One is man and one is angels. Men are created to be children, and they are destined to become sons by becoming the daughter-in-law of the eternal Son. See, we have a future destined for us. And the angels are created as servants. They will serve both God and serve man. So in the Bible, actually, it says, Jesus says that the children and their angels. So it seems that for every person, there are angels, more than one, are destined to serve them. So you will someday know, oh, I knew, I saw you. yeah, that's your angel, okay. And so they are the servants in the house of God. And when we are still children, the servants are higher in position. See that? The less than sign, the angels are greater than children, but they are lesser than the sons. So once we become sons, we will be higher than them, than the angels. And that's why we will judge the angels later. Now, before that, we are lower than angels in power, definitely. And now we have become Christians, we are already higher than angels in position, but not in power. So, okay. But that it will come. And the angels, if you are the head angel, okay, you are the most beautiful of all creation, wouldn't you by any chance be jealous of these little bitty things that one day will judge me? Now you might understand why Lucifer rebelled against God. It's less a rebellion against God, it's more of a jealousy of man. Okay. And Lucifer, the morning star, he knows he cannot become God, but he knows he can at least prevent some man from reaching that sonship destined for them. I think that is the origin of the fall of the angels, and the Bible mentioned that he took one third of the angels from their holy status. In the Revelation, he says the great dragon took one third of the stars of heaven down. So in the Bible, it mentioned three angels with names. Remember? Lucifer, the morning star, and Michael, which means who is like God. You know, because Lucifer says, I want to be like the Most High. And then he fell, and God destined Michael as the head angel, archangel. Now, anytime he calls Michael, it reminds everybody who is like God. Okay? And Gabriel, the brave of God. So, probably there were three head angels heading one third of angels, each of them, and one of them fell and brought down one third. So two thirds still remain holy. And for the holy angels, they obey. They didn't fall because they are called the elect angels, the chosen angels. Okay, in Timothy. But they might still have some thinking problems to deal with. So that's why in the Bible it says, women, cover your head for angels' sake. Why? Well, if women, those who are chosen and redeemed, would submit voluntarily, respecting God's order of creation, they know there's headship in family and in church, if they voluntarily do so, would that be a good example for the angels to respect God's order of creation? You see? So, those women who submit to their husbands and obey God's order in the church, which means the elders and the pastors are destined for men, not for sisters. If you voluntarily submit to that, you are teachers for the angels. You see? See, all of the things connect because now we understand the position of man in the household of God. See, we were created to be royal. Okay? Remember, how did Cinderella become a princess? By marrying the prince, right? And then how does he know the prince will love her? Now, different from that story, our prince came down from glory. He became a pauper. He lived among us. He carried our cinders, actually. You know, he showed his love by his scars. And do we want to love him back? Okay. And do you want, now he has shown that he's not only good, he's also great. He is the richest man in the whole universe. Now, wouldn't any woman love to marry that man? And he said he will make the church his future bride without any wrinkles or blemishes. Wouldn't any woman like that? So, we were created to be royal one day. So, we need to live up to that standard. Okay? So to follow the fallen angels and to go down to the pit is very tragic and is really stupid. It is, isn't it? Yeah. And so if any one of us haven't known Christ yet, please come to Christ, respect his headship and accept his love, because that was what we are created to be. And that's where our meaning of life get fulfilled, is by respecting, accepting Christ's love and love him back. And that's when we start the eternal relationship. And that's where we feel fulfilled and we will know our meaning. Okay, so please come into his family. And for all of us who know Christ now, remember we are royal in blood, in future relationship. So live up to that name. Honor our God, honor our future spiritual husband, and be an honorable person. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us from before the world were founded and all through the time in our lives. And you have given us your word in flesh. You send him to live for us and die for us. You've given your word in paper. And so today we can learn of you. And Lord, let us be changed. Let us live up to what we have been destined to be and be honorable people because you are truly honorable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.